You'd like, you could be turning in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. You know, there are 12 books of the so-called minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Our children have learned them. I hope everybody knows them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's the 8th book in the order of the 12. Right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. And just a reminder, as I hope we know, these are called the minor prophets only because the books are shorter. It doesn't mean that they're any less important. So we need to be careful when we think of the term minor. But I think the minor prophets are very interesting for us to study. You know, for some of them, it's kind of nice because you can sit down and read the whole book in one setting pretty easily. But in studying the minor prophets, I think we can learn a lot about God. We can learn a lot about His character. We can learn a lot about His dealings with people and His dealings with nations. And sometimes we see a particular emphasis on a facet of God's character and how He does things. And then we go to another book and we see a different emphasis on something else. But you know, God is not like us. He always does everything perfectly. He's always in perfect balance. He's always in perfect harmony. He never has to adjust like we do. And at the time when we consider these thoughts, we need to remember what is said in Isaiah chapter 55, the familiar verses 8 and 9. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. With that thought, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, indeed this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the prophet Habakkuk preached during the latter part of the 600s B.C. That was during the time of the decline of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. And with that said, I just want to step back for a moment away from the book of Habakkuk. I want to take 2 or 3 minutes and just recap our Old Testament history because I think we ought to do that all along just so everyone learns it and doesn't forget. So bear with me for a moment or two. We'll work our way back to Habakkuk here in a few moments. But you know, as we know, the Bible was the greatest book ever written by God. It's the greatest history book ever written. Just a quick history review. Adam was created about 4,000 years before Christ. And he lived for about 930 years. And he lived to see the first 8 generations. Now, some of you get to see your grandchildren. Some of you get to see your great-grandchildren. Adam lived to see the first 8 generations of his descendants that were listed in the Bible, ending with the generation of Methuselah, who was Noah's grandfather. Methuselah had the longest recorded lifespan in the Bible, 969 years. And he died the year of the great flood. And then Noah was the 10th generation listed in the Bible. He was born just 156 years after Adam died. He lived for 950 years. The Bible says he lived for 600 years before the great flood, and then 350 more years after. Now, I want you to think about it. Just the lifetimes of Adam and Noah pretty much cover the first 2,000 years, or one-third of all recorded human history in the Bible. Just 2 lives, one-third of all human history. Well, Abraham was born towards the end of Noah's life, about 2175 B.C. And then the 3,000 years takes us from the time of Jacob all the way to the time of King David. And that included 430 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, the time of Joshua, and then 350 years under the judges before Israel wanted a king, and the Lord chose Saul. And that was about 1050 B.C., just before the time of David. Saul served for 40 years, David served for 40 years, and then Solomon served for 40 years. That takes us to about 930 B.C., and I want to look at the 4,000 years because in a little more detail, that's the time that we're going to be talking about today. After the time of Solomon, of course, we had the divided kingdom. We had the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes, with all wicked kings. And then we have the southern kingdom of Judah, the other 2 tribes, with mostly wicked kings, but a few good ones scattered in. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria and was taken into captivity in 722 B.C. That's about 100 years before the time of Habakkuk that we're going to be talking about today. And now the southern kingdom of Judah was on the verge. King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would conquer the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612 B.C., and that was soon followed by the fall and the captivity of Judah a few years later. The Jewish exile to Babylon was accomplished in three waves between 605 and 586 B.C. The temple was destroyed. The exile lasted for 70 years, and then the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel between 536 and 516 B.C. The walls of Jerusalem were later rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah in 445 B.C. And about 20 years after that, Malachi is the last recorded prophet in the Old Testament, and there is over 400 years of biblical silence until the time of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask why we just went through that little exercise, and we're talking about Habakkuk today, but I think many of us, probably growing up, learned a lot of the Bible through a series of stories. And I think it's good for us to remember and to remind ourselves and to teach our children that this is our history. This is our history. We need to be able to see the big historical picture and where each of these biblical accounts fit into history. Now, maybe another time we'll talk about the historical timeline in a little more detail, but today we're looking at the book of Habakkuk. We're not going to take a verse-by-verse exponential. We're not going to be looking at it verse-by-verse all the way through. We're going to look at an overview of the book of Habakkuk. But Habakkuk was, as I said, not long before the Babylonian invasion of Judah and the exile. And in the Bible, just before the book of Habakkuk is the short book of Nahum. And Nahum, the prophet, during the same period, preaches about the fall of Nineveh. We mentioned that a few minutes, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria that fell just prior to Judah. And Nahum, in his book, he points out that God is a God of love and justice and righteousness, and he is absolutely right in judging Nineveh in its wickedness. But now we come to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is preaching about Judah, and his approach is somewhat different. He sees the sin and sees the wickedness that is prevailing during his time, and he cries out to God of why God doesn't do something about it. You see, in the book of Nahum, God was moving in judging evil. But in Habakkuk, God appears to be taking a blind eye to the prevailing evils of the world and allowing that evil to prosper. And Habakkuk, being a godly man who hated evil and wanted for righteousness to prevail, well, he had the natural reaction of frustration. And he's literally crying out to God. Why? Why was God not doing something about all this evil in the world around him? And as we read this and we study this, I think many of us can identify with that feeling today. I mean, how often do we see evil and injustice and violence and suffering and corruption in the world around us and in our own nation? And we look to God and we can wonder, well, how long will this go unpunished? You know, no doubt believers sometimes can get frustrated. And I think we see that here in the case with the prophet Habakkuk. As I said, the lesson's an overview. We're not going to go verse by verse, but I do want to read the beginning just so we see this. So if you will, open your Bible and let's look at the beginning, just the first few verses here as we open and we see what we've been talking about here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Wow. We could read that, and oftentimes we can identify with that. But then we see that God answers Habakkuk with an answer that he was not expecting. Not expecting at all. God answers Habakkuk by telling him that he is indeed preparing a nation to punish Judah. And that nation was Babylon, a nation that was even far more wicked. Let's look at the next couple of verses here. The Lord's answer, verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." And so on. So, wow. God just knocks Habakkuk right off of his feet with that answer. That is not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for. Can you imagine? Now, just think about this for a moment. How could God use an even more wicked nation to judge His own chosen people? I mean, can you imagine if we lived in the day of the prophets here, and there was a prophet speaking for God, okay, and he said that God was going to use ISIS to judge America? I mean, we probably wouldn't like that too much. But that is basically what God is telling to Habakkuk here. You know, my people have fallen away from me. They are rebellious. They have rebelled against God. They are engaging in all kinds of wickedness and evil. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take another nation who is even more wicked, and I'm going to use them to judge this nation. And Habakkuk is just blown away. You know, we are reminded in this book, as we said earlier, God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Yet God always knows exactly what He is doing. And God is always perfectly just and right. And God never changes. We read that in the book. There is no shadow of turning with God. The book of the Bible, not the book of Habakkuk. We read in the New Testament, in the book of James. There is no shadow of turning with God. Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We serve a God who never changes. Okay, our God is Habakkuk's God. You know, 2,600 years have gone by here, but the message to God, to His people, is the same today as it was over 2,600 years ago. Now, you and I can't completely understand what is going on in our world today. Just like Habakkuk, he couldn't completely understand what was going on in his world 2,600 years ago. But the message from God is what it is. You know, there are 66 books in the Bible, as many of us know. There are 1,189 chapters, over 31,000 verses, and over 800,000 words. And we need to be reminded that every single one of those, in its original text, as God wrote it, is important. It's there for a reason, because it's inspired by God. God put it there. Not some human author that came up with the idea. God put it there. The Bible is inspired by God. It's all important. But just like in any written message, this is a written message to you and me. It's a written message to the world about God. And just like any written message, there are some sections that are going to be somewhat more important in conveying the crux of the message. Okay, and I think we should be reminded that just because this book is rather short, and as we said earlier, we refer to Habakkuk as a quote-unquote minor prophet because the book is rather short. This book has a very important message. It has a very important message. Keep in mind that the importance of the message is not determined by how much is said, but by what is said. Okay? If the building's on fire and somebody comes in and yells one word, fire, or maybe two more, get out, that's a pretty short message, but it's an important message. So the importance of this message has nothing to do with the length of the book. I think we can learn quite a bit as we look at this book. Every book of the Bible is important. I do want to point out the fact that the theme verse of this Bible, if you will, which is Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith, and we're going to talk about that because the theme of Habakkuk is faith. It's all about faith. And that particular verse is quoted three times in the New Testament in three great doctrinal books, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And so the Word of God deemed it so important that He wrote it four times. He writes it here in Habakkuk, and He writes it three more times quoted in the New Testament. The just shall live by his faith. That's chapter 2 and verse 4. You know, Habakkuk's concern and his questioning and God's answer all sets up the fact that God wants us to live by faith in Him. He wants us to know Him, He wants us to believe Him, and He wants us to live our lives accordingly. And so I want us to consider over the next few moments of the message here several portions of Scripture where the Bible speaks of faith. We're going to talk about faith this morning because that is the theme of this book. The just shall live by his faith. Let's talk about what that means. First, I want us to look at three times here, in particular, where the Lord himself chastised those as having little faith. So if you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at all three examples from the Lord's discourses here in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to first the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to go to verse 24, and we're going to read this. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to its stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Of little faith. So here we see little faith equated with doubting God's provision and being more concerned with money and with material possessions than we are about serving God. These were called ye of little faith because they doubted God's provision. And I want you to turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at another example of little faith. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So here we see little faith equated with being fearful and doubting God's ability to take care of us. Now, granted, it may be one thing to be scared in a boat during a storm, but in this case, the Lord was right there. He was right there in the boat with them, and they should have known that they would be safe with Him. But the Lord said that they had little faith. They thought they were going to die right there with Him, I guess. And so the Lord said, you know, you're doubting My ability, you're doubting God's ability to take care of us. And then in Matthew chapter 16, if you'll turn to Matthew 16. And we're going to break in there at verse 5. Matthew 16 and verse 5. Now when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" So once again, the Lord here points out to them and admonishes them, "O ye of little faith." Here we see little faith equated with relying on human reasoning and dwelling on temporal and natural things rather than realizing the reality of spiritual and supernatural things. Even after they had witnessed the great miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and they still don't realize that the Lord is speaking to them about spiritual things. But they use their human reasoning. And the Lord equates that with little faith, because even after they had witnessed the great miracles of the Lord, they still had doubt. They still had doubt. And so faith, brothers and sisters, is believing God. Lack of faith is doubting God. If we just kind of had to sum it up. Faith is not just believing in God. Satan and his demons believe in God. They know that there's a God. They have seen God. Satan has been there in heaven with God. He knows there's a God. He knows God. Faith is believing God. It is taking God at His Word. It is reading the Word of God. It is knowing God through His Word. It is believing God. Lack of faith is doubting God. You know, I think one of the most important verses in the Bible describing faith is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, we need to be reminded that true faith is not based on feelings, it's not based on emotions, and it's not based on circumstances. Because all those things change. All those things change. Your feelings will change, your emotions will change, and your circumstances will change. But the Word of God never changes. True faith is based on the Word of God. True faith is not based on some prayer that we repeated after someone one time and then we have our ticket punched to heaven. That's not the way it works. True faith is based on the Word of God. James 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read James 2 where it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Then verse 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith without works is dead. Now folks, a person can say anything. And words definitely do matter. What we say matters. The tongue is a powerful instrument. We can use it to build up We can use it to tear down. We can use it to spread truth. We can use it to spread lies. We can use it to spread gossip. The tongue is a powerful instrument, and it does matter. But a person can say anything. Saying one thing and consistently acting the opposite just doesn't cut it. We have to back up our talk with our walk. It's one thing to say that we believe God and we trust in His Word, but the proof is actually living our lives like we mean it. Now, I tried to think of some kind of analogy to kind of point that out, that we actually believe God and that we act on it. And I'm going to pick on Dr. Jeff and Miss Jan. They're actually not here today. But the thought that came to my mind, Susan and I were attending a football game at Liberty last fall, and it was Military Appreciation Day. And y'all have all seen these type things happen on TV before, but they were talking about appreciation for the military, and they were recognizing families of the military, and they had, on the big jumbotron there, they had one of the soldiers that was over in Iraq or somewhere, and he was speaking to his family, and it was all great and everything, but they didn't know it. It was a cheerleader and her family, and their back was to the clubhouse, and while they were watching, there were all the 20,000 people in the stands were seeing that here comes the soldier out the clubhouse, and he greets his family, and of course everybody has a great reunion, and he's there. So all that kind of, I don't know, came to my mind, and I thought, well, what if we were here at the chapel, and you all know that Jeff and Jan have a son-in-law, Hans, who's in the military, and sometimes he goes off for a while and around the world. Let's just say that he's been away for several months or perhaps several years, and they haven't seen him. And I come walking in the door of the chapel, and I see them, and I said, I know you haven't seen, you know, Hans in a very long time, but I want you, he's right outside. He's here. He's right out there in the parking lot, you know. Well, they could look at me and say, yeah, right. You know, we don't believe you. They could just be honest and say, we don't believe you. He's not there. You know, we're not going. Or they could kind of look at it and say, well, you know, maybe it's just somebody that looks like him. Maybe you don't, not really sure, you just think it looks like him. But we're going to go and look anyway. Or maybe they might just believe me and say, you know what, I'm going to go outside. I guess the point that I was going to make is, what if they stood there and said, well, yeah, we believe you. We know he's right outside the door. We believe what you're saying, but they refuse to go outside the door to see him. Do you kind of get where I'm coming from? I mean, here's their loved one that they haven't seen for years, and I'm telling them that he's right outside the door. All they have to do is go outside. He's out there. He's waiting for you to come see him. And they look at me right in the eye and say, we absolutely believe you. We believe he's there. Do you not think for one minute that they would be right out there to see him if they really believe? Of course. There would be some action behind the talk, right? If they're standing there looking me in the eye and telling me that they believe me and they refuse to even take a step to go to see him, you pretty much know in your heart they don't believe me. They think I'm crazy. Or they think, well, I'm just mistaken or something. So what I'm saying is, and trying to just put a little analogy to it, that it's one thing to say stuff. It's another thing to act on it. And what the prophet Habakkuk is telling us and what's repeated throughout the New Testament says, the just shall live by his faith. You know, we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is only one saving faith, because there is only one true God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so simply having faith in something will not save you. Simply having faith in something will not save you. It must be rightly placed faith in the one true God, saving faith. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, very familiar verse to us, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, doesn't stop there, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it's not just by faith in something, it's by faith in the one true God, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what else does the New Testament tell us about faith? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we are told that we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. So faith is not sight. You know, if I see something with my own eyes, I don't really have to have faith that it's there. Okay? Faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, that great introduction to that Hall of Fame of faith, and we see kind of a definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not sight. Sight is not faith. It is not, as we often say, seeing is believing. It is believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Now, according to God's perfect plan, salvation comes through faith. Very familiar verse to us. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is the gift of God." Now, we repeat that a lot. And often the times when we are looking at that, we are kind of concentrating on the grace. We are saying, it's the grace of God. It is the gift of God. But what is the grace of God is that we have been saved through faith. We don't have to take an IQ test. We don't have to jump through all these hoops. It's not all the great works that we have done. We don't have to earn our way to heaven. That is the grace of God. The grace of God is that we don't have to earn our way. We are saved through faith. Simple faith. Just believing God. How hard is that? How hard is that? By the grace of God, it says we are saved through faith. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that begins, therefore. Why is therefore? Go back to Romans 4, where we are told that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so translation there, Abraham was justified, which means being declared righteous. Why? He believed God. That's faith. Okay? He believed God, and so he was declared or counted to be righteous. In other words, saying it the same thing, he's justified by faith. Justified, declared righteous, by faith, believing God. It's that simple. It's that simple. Justified by faith equals believing God, being declared or accounted for as righteous. That is justification. And God is consistent. It's like we said earlier, it's the same God. It was true for Abraham, and it's true for you and me. He's saying it's just that simple. It's just the way Abraham was declared righteous. You and I are declared righteous the same way. Abraham was saved by faith, through faith. So are we. So are we. Very, very, very simple. And God is very, very consistent. You know, the message of the Bible is very simple. Now, you can say that it's not always easy, but the message of the Bible is very simple. It's why they speak of the faith of a child. The faith of a child will do. We just need to believe God. We need to take Him at His word, as we sing in one of the great hymns, to take Him at His word. We have the Word of God. All we have to do is believe it. And if we believe it, we will act on it. We won't just say that we believe it. Now, the Bible also says that our faith will be tested. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." There's going to be trials. Everybody in here has had them. Does have them, will have them, as long as we're here on this earth, in this life, on this side of glory, there's going to be trials. But why? Because our faith is being tested. And it's going to produce patience. And we are not naturally very patient. That is not a virtue that we are born with that comes through normal human nature. We, just from the time that baby is born, he wants it and he wants it now. And things don't change. Over the next 80 or 90 years or however long we live, that's pretty much the way it is. We want it and we want it now. We're not patient by nature, but the testing of our faith. Think about, we mentioned Abraham before. Think about the sacrifice of Isaac, a tremendous test. His faith was put to the test, and he had already demonstrated great faith. He had left his home to head out to a place unknown. He didn't know where God was taking him, but he left and he went. He had demonstrated faith, but that was a great test of his faith, to sacrifice his son, a tremendous testing of his faith. We are going to be tested. We're going to be tempted. We're going to be tested through trials. And in addition to the testing, we will be tempted. We will be tempted by evil. Now, God does not tempt us, but evil does. Satan does. The evils of this world will tempt us. Think about Satan's temptation of Christ. All of it was designed to attack the Word of God. Christ always answered Satan's temptation. We're not going to look at it today. Go back and read through Matthew chapter 4. There's the temptation of Christ. His answer was always the Word of God. The Word of God. It is written. It is written this. It is written that. The answer was always in the Word of God. It goes back to faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And godless people and godless influences will attack people's faith by attacking the integrity of the Word of God. There will always be an attack on the integrity of the Word of God. They will say things like, a God of love could not permit evil and suffering in the world. Okay, God's enemies will cast doubt on His Word. They will cast doubt on His character, just like Satan did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay, go back and read that account. We've talked about it several times, but God casted doubt. He casted doubt on God's Word and on God's character, and the evil influences of this world will be against us. They will despise our faith, and they will attempt to cast doubt on the Word of God. But here's a good verse. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We sing that sometimes. Faith is the victory. You know, a lot of our hymns have some great theology. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You want victory? We all want victory. Right? We all want victory. You need faith. If you have faith, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You know, in Habakkuk's day, people were getting away with rampant, blatant sin. And it seemed like God just wasn't doing anything about it. It seemed like that the sinful side was winning. The wicked were prospering. They were prospering just fine. And we see the same thing in our day. You know, it can be very discouraging to turn on the news or to read the newspaper, and we see the wicked prospering in our world and in our nation. Turn, if you will, I want to just read a few verses in Psalm 73. I'm not going to go too far through it, but maybe it's another one that you can look at a little bit more on your own time. But here's something that I think we need to consider when we see this. Psalm 73, just going to read the first few verses here. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And on. And down in verse 11 it says, How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? We see that. We see that in our world, the wicked prospering. And we don't like it. And we think, you know, where is God in all this? Why so often do we see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? But we need to be reminded that God is always a good God. He is not sometimes a good God. He's always a good God. But people have a sinful nature. And what we see here in Psalm 73 is that when we see the wicked prospering, we can be envious even because of our own worldliness. It says here, he said he was envious of the wicked because they were prospering. You know, it's like we talk about sometimes here, you realize that this side of heaven, this life, this earth, this sinful world, for the non-believer, it's the best it's ever going to be for them. It's the best it's ever going to be. And for the believer, it's the worst it's ever going to be. You and I, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're going to be spending eternity in heaven. I mean, that's going to be far greater than anything that we can even imagine. And so when we see the wicked prospering in this world, just remember that it's for a short time. And this sinful, rotten world is the best it's ever going to be for them. I feel sorry for them. And we should. We definitely shouldn't envy them. We need to recognize that God is sovereign. You know, just like Habakkuk here, it's really easy for us to sit back sometimes and question God. Judge God. Judge Him. Question His actions or His inactions, as Habakkuk was here. And, you know, the thing of it is, we can't see how He is working perfectly behind the scenes. God is always working behind. That's the faith part. We can't see it. God is working behind the scenes. You know, we serve a God that sees everything perfectly. Think about this. He sees everything perfectly, past, present, and future. I mean, you and I, we don't even see the... We just see the present through a clouded glass. We've got distorted history. We see even our history through distorted glimpses, really. God sees everything perfectly. He knows it all. He knows every motivation. He knows everything that happened. He knows why it happened. We don't. Everything we see through a clouded glass. And that's just a little bit of the present and a little bit of the past. He sees it all, past, present, and future. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few verses. I don't want you to turn there for the sake of time, but it speaks to some of this too. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You know, that's just kind of human nature too. You do something wrong, you think you get away with it. Maybe when we were a child, we stole that cookie out of the cookie jar and mom wasn't there to pop our hand with a spoon or something like that. Well, this is great. You know, I can do this and I can get away with it. And there's a lot in our world where we see people think they get away with things and they do something a little bigger the next time and bigger, and we learn we don't respect authority. We see a great disrespect for authority in our world. People don't respect their parents. So they don't respect the law, they don't respect the government, and they definitely don't respect God. And that's kind of, you know, what we see, is that, you know, sometimes, as it says here, the evil work, and it's God's plan that evil work isn't always struck down. But we can be thankful for that too. You know, think about us and our sin. It'd be really easy for a righteous God to strike down sin every time He sees it happen. Every time there's wickedness in our hearts. Remember what it says in Lamentations chapter 3, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. We serve a compassionate God. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. It goes on to say, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." You know, it seems pretty obvious that many people, perhaps most people, do not really believe in the judgment of God. They don't really believe that. Even sins that we see that used to be committed in our society more discreetly or more shamefully, now they're committed more openly. They're even celebrated in our society. But God's Word is very sure there will be a judgment. there will be a judgment in His perfect way and in His perfect time. You know, that relieves a perfect, that relieves a tremendous burden. Going back when we read the very first verse of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet with a burden. We don't have to turn back there, but we read that he was burdened from the very beginning. You know, you and I, we carry the burden of sin. We carry the burden of sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ took that burden away. He took that burden away. Faith relieves a tremendous burden. When we can believe and accept the Word of God, it definitely does not mean in any way that we should be more accepting of sin. We need to know sin when we see it, and we need to flee from it, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," speaking of all kinds of evil, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." So faith, as we've been speaking about faith is something to be pursued. If you want to be a man of God, if you want to be a woman of God, it says here, you, O man of God, or you, O woman of God, you need to pursue faith. You need to pursue faith. You know, we live in a society where the prevailing attitude is either there is no God, or if there is, He doesn't really matter. And what we're here to say this morning is that saving faith is believing God. And believing God is more than just saying it with my lips. But if I believe God, it's going to influence the way that I live my life. Just to close, the book of Habakkuk began with a burden and a frustration. If you still got Habakkuk in front of you, you can turn to the very end. If not, go back and look at the last couple of verses. It closes in glory and rejoicing. Glory and rejoicing. And I think it pictures how we come to God with our burdens, and especially the burden of sin, and all the frustrations and all the sufferings that arise from that. And once we meet God, and once we put our focus on Him, we're changed. And our attitudes changed. Now, this was a book in which there was a lot of why questions. Habakkuk looking at God just like Job had done, and asking that fundamental question, why? That's just a fundamental question of humanity. It's from the time that children get old enough to hardly talk, they're looking at mom and dad and they want to know why. Why this, why that, about virtually everything. And as we grow up, the truth is we never stop asking why. Sometimes we just want to cry out to God and ask why. God wants for us to respond in faith. He wants for us to recognize that He knows what He's doing. He wants for us to talk to Him. He wants for us to share our concerns with Him. He wants us to pray to Him. But at the end of the day, He wants for us to exercise faith. That's what the book of Habakkuk is all about, and that's what salvation is all about. We are to exercise faith in God. The end of the book says in verses 18 and 19, chapter 3, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength." Habakkuk didn't get the answer that he wanted to hear. The answer that he got was a very frightening answer. It was going to be an extremely evil nation coming in to judge his. But the book ends with a prayer and a song and rejoicing. And he says, "I will joy in the Lord of my salvation, and the Lord God is my strength." The world cannot steal our joy if we have faith in the one true God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the gift of God, of salvation by grace through faith. Father, we are thankful that that is something that every one of us can enter into. No matter our circumstances in life, no matter our background, no matter what sins we have committed, Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the whole world, and that salvation is offered to all. Father, we're thankful for saving faith. We're thankful for this message to remind us that we serve a great God, and a great God whose ways and thoughts are often different from ours. Father, we pray that we would know You. We pray that we would believe You. We pray that we would exercise saving faith. And Father, when we fall short, we pray for Your forgiveness. Father, we do pray that we would be an encouragement to others as we walk through this pilgrim journey together. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray now that you would go with each one as they go their ways and bring them back again at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.